I can hear a bit of amen in that. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Amen. That's good. That's a good practice. That's what the New Testament did. And when we come to the book of Acts, as we have been going, maybe some of you can be forgiven because we've been preaching on Acts chapter 2 like for the last 3 weeks, and you might be thinking, I thought he said 3 weeks ago it was the day of Pentecost. But today is actually the official day of Pentecost, 50 days since Christ's ascension, since his resurrection, and 40 days since his ascension, which is 50 days. So we've had the Bible read out. So this is, in a sense, our last message, the third week in a row that we're talking about Pentecost, and it's fantastic that we can do this. I love Pentecost, the day of Pentecost and the celebration of Pentecost. Interestingly enough, when I was in the AOG church for a number of years, we didn't really celebrate Pentecost Sunday, which is kind of ironic. But then I guess if I'm trying to be holistic and gracious in my processing of that, we probably celebrated it every Sunday. So there you go. But we celebrate it as Christians every Sunday. And what I like about Pentecost, the celebration of Pentecost, is it's the birth of the church. It's where God fulfills his covenant to Old Testament Israel and starts to pour out a spirit on all people, all flesh as it were, all those who are trusting in Jesus. And it reminds me of my own personal conversion, because as I've been saying for the last 2 weeks, that you cannot be a Christian without the Holy Spirit dwelling within you and bringing to life spiritual life. And so when I think of Pentecost, it's the birth of the church, but it's also, in a sense, it was my spiritual birth and coming to Christ. Because the Spirit of God makes our lives, our spirits alive to him, forgiving us for our sin. And it makes all these other ceremonies or celebrations real. So you just imagine celebrating Christmas without being a Christian, without being born again of the Spirit. Well, that would just put you in the rest of the camp with everyone who's not a Christian celebrating Christmas, right? Or just imagine celebrating Easter without being born again of the Spirit of God and living for Christ. It would just be all about Easter eggs and bugs and bunnies and stuff, right? So it's Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, that the church celebrates and remembers, because it makes all of those other significant historical events real, and it brings them into our life and into our experience, that we can say, we know what Christmas is all about. It's about Christ, Jesus coming, and about God sending his Son. And we know what Easter is about because I've experienced the Spirit as resurrection life in me. And so, hallelujah, forgive me, but I love Pentecost. I really do. And it's not because I was converted in Assemblies of God Church and hung around with a bunch of those people for many years or went to a Pentecostal Bible college. It's because I'm in Christ Jesus and my sins have been forgiven and he's promised me eternal life. And if you're a believer today, then today is a wonderful day that all Christians should be celebrating. Amen? True. True story. So I want to recap a little bit. If you have your Bibles, go to Acts chapter, come with me to Acts chapter 2. And sorry, I spoke into my microphone a little bit there, but that was Acts chapter 2 in case you missed it. And this is the third week, and I just want to recap very quickly before we get into some things here. And we're going to say, look at what's happened so far. Okay, so what happened so far? Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, we're told when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And we know what they were doing all together in one place. They were praying. Thank you, Neville. One for Neville. They were praying, and then we hear about this violent wind and tongues of fire separating, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they started to speak. Some of them started to speak in languages that they didn't know, and other people were from other places understood those languages, and they were declaring in these languages, which were understandable, the mighty acts of God. They were declaring how great God was, and some thought they were drunk. And because when you get excited and declare the praises of God, sometimes you can sound like you're a little bit too excited. And so it's easy to understand why these guys, some thought they were drunk, and others go, no, they're speaking in our language. And Peter gets up to preach a sermon, and we looked at that last week. And he says, they're not drunk as you suppose. It's only early in the morning. And he goes on to preach about using some Old Testament passages, the prophet Joel, when he talks about how this is to fulfill what Joel had prophesied about. And we looked at that last week, and it wasn't recorded, so you don't get to hear that if you weren't here last week. But that's okay. And he preaches. What's he preach when he's talking about the Holy Spirit coming and filling all of those who are trusting in Jesus? He preached on tongues. No, he didn't. He preached on Jesus. He preached on the resurrected Christ. He preached on the fact that this God had promised to pour out his Spirit. And he says, let me tell you about this. It's this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made Lord and Christ. And I'm getting ahead of myself because I'm so excited about what he preached on. But let me just draw your attention, if you've got your Bibles open, to some of the things that he talked about. And we can summarize this by verse 22. This is what he says in a sermon after talking about God pouring his Spirit on men and women and pour his Spirit in those days on all people. And he said, this is what's happened. Verse 22, this is how he interprets that prophecy. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man credited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man, verse 23, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. That's God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. Yep, that sounds about right. They're listening and going, yep, that's about right. But God, in verse 24, raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And then he goes to quote David, because David was, it was promised that someone in the line of David would sit on the throne. And how could have it been Jesus? Because they crucified him. Well, he's been raised from the dead. David is still here, but Jesus is raised from the dead. And so the Pentecostal, if you like, Spirit-led preaching of Peter on the first day was all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus, because God sent Jesus that we would look to Jesus and he'd point us to God. And God sends a Spirit to point us to Jesus, and Jesus points us to God. So here is Peter, through the power of the Holy Spirit, pointing people and preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're told. Look at with me in verse 29. He goes on to say, and brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and that his tomb is here today. And therefore, in verse 36, if you jump down to that, he says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They're cut to the heart. They realized that they'd crucified the Lord of glory, the one whom they were waiting for, the one who had eternal life. They had turned their back on him, and they're cut to the heart. They would think perhaps that God would pour his judgment out upon them, but he pours out his Spirit upon them who turn to him in repentance. How good is God? When we deserve punishment, God sends his Spirit through the power of the gospel to have mercy and grace upon those who have misunderstood and not identified the coming of the Savior. What a gracious God we have. And he's done that to all those who are in his kingdom and born again. And so they cut to the heart, and Peter replied, when they said, what should we do, brothers? And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And here is the promise, and you will receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. The only condition of receiving the Holy Spirit here to be part of the new covenant of the people of God is that they repent and be baptized, every one of them. So repentance is an internal turning to God, a confession of sin, and a public acknowledgement through being baptized in Jesus' name. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, to the point that this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord God will call. Looking at verse 40, and with many other words. So this is a summary sermon. He then pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. In other words, he's showing them the way to salvation. Those whom accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number. Wonderful. That's what's happened so far on the day of Pentecost, as we remember that today. And in verses 42 to 47, we see what happens next. So this is what happened to them, but what happens next? And here we have, in verse 42, a description, a summary, if you like, by Luke, the historian, after recording the events. He gives a summary statement, and this is a powerful summary statement. This is one of those statements that, as I started to read through the New Testament, I came across this many years ago when I was first a new believer, if you want to put it that way, that I thought, wow, this is amazing. This is a description of all those who are filled with the Holy Spirit. This is what, if I can use this language, which is so loaded, this is spirit, born again, blood-bought, covenant, Christians. You know, and I said a few weeks ago, there's only one kind of Christian, and that is a spirit-born Christian, a born-again Christian, a new covenant Christian. You see what I'm saying? This applies to them. What did those who were converted and received the Holy Spirit do when the Holy Spirit came upon them? And this is a summary by Luke, and he tells us what they did. So this is, in a sense, the mark of those who have been born again of the Spirit of God. And here it is. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This is a summary of a true born-again Christian. And to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Glad and sincere hearts. Praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. That's what they did. And this is what God did. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. What a wonderful passage. Acts 2:42. Commit it to memory. They have devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. What a wonderful passage. And there is a four-part sermon right there. Isn't there just? And then there's a fifth point too, that they gave their possessions. This is how it worked out. And there's a sixth point as well. And God added to the number those who were being saved. You'll notice a number of things here, and as I was thinking about this message and thinking about the various aspects, realizing I'm not going to cover it all, I just want you to notice a few things over in general about what they are told, what we're told the Christians are doing, and then I'm going to focus on a little bit more on prayer. And I'll tell you why that is in a few moments. But you'll notice four things that they did. They devoted themselves. Now, that means they devoted themselves. Devoted. Devoted in a very much in a sense a bit like the royal wedding that maybe some of you watched last night, where the couple, I forget their names. How could you, right? I mean, man, it was on every channel. I didn't realize that this country was so into the royal English, but there you go. Maybe it's something to do with the media more than the people, I don't know. But they devoted themselves, in a sense, in marriage, and they're committing and promising to love and behold, and to come together in marriage. And in a sense, that's what's happening here. God is, in a sense, marrying his people to himself through the promise of the covenant. God has made promises. If they repent, they will receive the Holy Spirit. He will pour out his Spirit upon them. Their sins will be forgiven. It's a covenant. It's a marriage. As God's people. And when you are in a marriage, devotion is important. In fact, devotion, you cannot be in love and not show devotion. It's out of love, out of the love that God's people receive, that caused them to be devoted. You see? It's not, come on, be devoted. It's like God loves them, and as a result of their sins being forgiven, they devoted themselves to this loving God who had loved them, right? Love comes first. Talking about love comes first. Did you see the Reverend Curry? Give them a bit of hurry curry. I was thinking, what's wrong with that? As I went on to social media to hear what people's responses were, I was like, that's normal. That's a normal sermon. You see the looks on the royals' faces? It was like, it reminded me of, I better be careful. Has anyone seen the movie Mr. Deeds? Mr. Deeds, it's the funniest thing. It's good to see so many people sanctified here. It's like, I'm like the only pagan in the room. Mr. Deeds goes to his uncle's funeral, who is Adam Sandler. And I'm not promoting all Adam Sandler stuff, but he is funny and he's okay. But I'm not promoting him. In this movie, he's okay, Mr. Deeds. He inherits all this money and he comes from a place, a country town, and he's a bit of a lad. And he goes to his funeral and his uncle's lying there. He's a multimillionaire. And the preacher is like Mr. Curry, Reverend Curry. And he's a rhyming preacher. And so he's up there and he's African-American and they're doing the whole African-American service. And he's up there and he's just rhyming. Everything's rhyming. In fact, my brother, I wish he was here. He can rhyme. He can rhyme a sermon. It's hilarious. And he just rhymes and rhymes. And of course, Mr. Deeds, who's inheriting the money, says he writes poems. And so he gets up to share this poem. And it finishes with, all his poems, finishes with, "I'll bring the beers. I'll bring the beers." But the funniest thing is he opens the casket because he's getting quite emotional about his grandfather who left him all these millions of dollars. And of course, rigor mortis sets in and his arm flicks up in the coffin and he's all embarrassed. And so he has to push the arm down and it breaks in front of everybody, which is absolutely hilarious. Now, why am I talking about that? Because the Reverend Curry was a rhyming preacher, and I just couldn't help but thinking about Mr. Deeds, and I was wondering if the royals had seen Mr. Deeds, and that's why they were like, oh dear, this guy sounds too much like Mr. Deeds' movie with the rhyming preacher. Well, that's fantastic. Now, if you can rent that, I'm sure you can rent that, Mr. Deeds, if you want to go and see what that's more about. So where do we get to? So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to one another because they'd received God's love through the preaching of Christ. And the interesting thing is, do you notice this? The first thing is they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and you've got to ask yourself why they were devoted. It was like a devotion. It was like a devotion in the sense that they weren't having to, they wanted to. But why the apostles' teaching? And I put it down to this as I read the Bible, trying to read it in context, that it was through the apostles' explanation about the Old Testament and who Jesus was that they came to a saving knowledge of Jesus. Because it was through the apostles. We see here, through the apostles, they did miracles. Through the apostles' understanding, without this human explanation under the power of God, that Jesus said that they would speak in his name and he'd remind them of things, the Holy Spirit was working through people. The apostles who were called, and so they devoted themselves. These weren't just people who made up some myth or made up some religion. These apostles had been eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection, and they'd been with Jesus from the beginning. So they're devoted to the apostles' teaching, not just to the Old Testament, but to the interpretation that the apostles had given of the Old Testament. You see the close connection and the importance of the apostolic ministry. It's such an important ministry, we'll see in a few moments, that when Judas hangs himself, they want to replace Judas, and there was qualifications for the replacement, who finishes up being Matthias after that. And so the apostles, they had come to Christ through the understanding of the explanation of the preachings of apostles. Now listen, this is why sometimes it's very hard when people have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus, to wrench themselves away from, let me put it this way, the fathers of the faith, those whom they've come to understand the gospel through. And I think that sometimes it's a dangerous thing, it's an important thing here, but people can be in churches where they'll put up with all kinds of carry-on because that's where they got saved. And that's where they feel like they're at home. Because of the strong connection through the ministry that's been offered in a certain place that God used to bring them to himself. Now, there's some very good things about that, and that shows a commitment, a devotion, but it's not necessarily a devotion to Christ, it's a devotion to the community of the church, because that's where we've always been, and that's our church, and our friends are there, and we're not going anywhere. That is a very unhealthy mindset. A very unhealthy mindset. And praise God that you're in a church that preaches the gospel, because it's the gospel which unites us, not our good friends, not how long we've been here or any of those things. Because we are interested in you growing in your love and relationship with Christ. It's important to have friendships. But you can see the strong tie here that these people had with the apostles' teaching, because they'd come to know Christ through the explanation and preaching of who Jesus is. So you'll also notice they devoted themselves continually to the divine revelation, the divine interpretation. You'll also notice that they devoted themselves together. There wasn't only a devotion to the apostles' teaching and to prayer and to fellowship. There was a unifying factor here. They devoted themselves, that's plural, together. There was a unity within those who had been born of the Spirit of God. A strong unity around what the apostles had said about what God was doing and who Jesus was. That's a very important thing to understand. There was a unity. And there's nothing more special than being unified in Christ. To be growing and devoted together. We see that they were devoted to the apostles' teachings together. I mean, we could talk about this forever. That's why we have Bible studies. That's why we come to pray and to preach in the fellowship. It's not good enough in many respects. I don't want to sound too harsh, but just to say I'm a Christian, but not to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. This is normative. People talk about what's normative in Acts. This is normative of the Christian life. Now, some of us, I could easily make you feel guilty. You think, oh, I'm feeling guilty. I don't read my Bible and that. But you notice that they were together devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to the fellowship. Now, we don't know. We were only told a certain amount here. But devoted to the fellowship, you'd imagine that lots of people were doing lots of things to help people. We get that in a few verses. They're on rosters. You have an opportunity to go on a roster. The greatest of all will be servant of all. We always seem to be, in recent times, struggling for people to go on rosters. Devoted to the fellowship. Why would you go on a roster? Because you're loved by God. Because God loves you. And you've experienced His love. They devoted to the fellowship. This was the mark of the early church. They were devoted to the fellowship. They weren't just devoted to the things that they enjoyed or the things that they could get out of it. That's why we don't try and sell this church as the best church in town. We're not the best church in town. We're a mixed bag of odd sorts and odd fellows. The only thing going for us is Jesus. The only thing great about here is Jesus. The only thing we want to boast in is Jesus. Not that we're the best or we can swing from the ceiling or we've got the power or we're meeting. That's just marketing. It's just rubbish stuff. Christians are buying into that rubbish. And every time we promote a method or how good we are, what do? We diminish the glory of God. We're saying, look at us, we're the best, can be Baptist. Any Christian organization that sells it, we're the next best generation, we're going to do it, is exalting themselves and diminishing the glory and power of God. That's idolatry. We've got to be very careful of that, because as Christians we can slip into that same mindset. But God's marketing strategy is here, that Peter preaches Jesus, he preaches sin, and he preaches forgiveness, and he preaches life and hope through Christ. And the disciples here were told specifically, straight after Pentecost, those who are born of the Spirit of God did this amazing thing. They picked up their Bibles and studied it. Isn't that fantastic? They were to be witnesses. The greatest thing you can do is long-term understanding what the Bible says. Now, you already know that I love the lost, and God has given me a love for the lost, and I think He's given you a love for the lost. But it's not all about the lost. It's all about God. It's about loving God. He loved us first. We love Him. And they wanted to grow in their knowledge of Him. They wanted to grow in their love for the fellowship. And it goes on to say that they devoted themselves to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread. So the breaking of bread often is interpreted as having communion. I think it's a bit broader than that. The breaking of bread in a Jewish context is actually having fellowship and eating together in its acceptance. Sure, they would have remembered Christ at all the meals, looking forward to the meal, the consummation, but it's more than that. It's about eating together and fellowshipping. So they devoted themselves to that. So when they had a guess who's coming for lunch, everyone who could signed up to that because they had devoted themselves. And they wanted to hang out with brothers and sisters in Christ, for example. What else did they do? they devoted themselves to prayer. Now, I want to concentrate on prayer and talk about prayer just for a little bit, because I think out of all these things, I think prayer is probably the most lacking. And it's not just they devoted themselves to prayer, that is their private prayers, but together they devoted themselves to prayer. And it's not surprising that we live in a time when corporate prayer is barely on the radar. So this morning, we have, every Sunday morning, we have a prayer meeting out there, and we might get about 4 or 5 people. I mean, that's, you know, I know people are doing things and not everyone can be there, but that's the fact. But I'm more thinking that that probably wouldn't, is not what it looked like here when they devote themselves to corporate prayer. There are other times we pray once a month together here. We pray in our home groups and that. But corporate prayer is something that the disciples, the first believers, were really committed to. In fact, I want to show you a few passages, because I think from reading the Bible and observing the way that we behave as Christians now, I think this is a blind spot. I think this is one of those issues that we just need to really confront and go, where is the priority of prayer in my life corporately? Because I know a lot of people pray at home, and I'm not saying if we can just... This is, let me tell you what my philosophy of prayer is in reflection. If, for example, after preaching the sermon, we decide as a group of people that we're going to have corporate prayer on, say, Wednesday morning at 6 o'clock or 5:30 for an hour or 20 minutes, and all of a sudden we get 60 people come for that. Now, that would be fantastic. And not only do they come for 2 weeks, they come for years, and we're just praying. Now, if that happened, that to me would be some indication that God has moved our hearts by His Spirit. Okay? Now, some people see that talk about those kind of things as if the goal is to get the people out to pray so that things will happen. I think that when God moves our hearts to come and pray, the something to happen has happened. Very much in a sense that God has moved hearts, and I'm going to talk about how He moves hearts and the kind of things that happen in our hearts for that kind of change to happen, is that the thing that we're hoping to happen is already happening, because we're already out and we're not going, come on, get along, you've got to get along to be devoted to this and that, and you kind of feel, oh, real guilty, I should go along to that. Not that kind of motivation, but kind of the stuff that comes from in here, because all of a sudden you realize the Savior who loves you and you want to be there and you are going to sacrifice. And it's not easy getting up when it's cold. And it's not easy getting up when you've had a late night putting kids to bed or whatever your situation. And it's not easy to break habits if you're retired and you sleep into 10 o'clock. Or if you get up early, you do a bunch of stuff and then you go back for a nana nap. It's not easy to break those kind of habits. You know what I'm talking about. When every day is the same because you don't have to go to work. So, they devoted themselves to prayer. Now, let's hear this before it sounds like a lecture on what you must do. Please hear this. That the only thing that will change us in any of our spiritual disciplines is that we understand the God who saved us. Anything else can be just tied up as religious conformity. I don't want religious conformity. The reason they met is because they understood through the apostles' preaching the mighty grace of God through Jesus Christ. And it was by a revelation of His Spirit how merciful God had been. That's what motivates us to come together to pray. In fact, prayer, rather than preaching, I think, was the mark of the gathering of the new people in the New Testament. The temple was the place they'd go to pray. When Jesus describes the place of the temple was considered the place that would go and hear sermons. Not. The temple was described as a place that they'd go to pray, to have fellowship with God. But when we come today to in equivalent the sense, the place that we meet God, the church, I'm not saying it's a temple, is that we come to sing. A lot of people evaluate churches on their singing. We're going to, and they would use the broader term worship, which they really mean, how was the worship, how was the singing? Did God move? Or, in Baptist traditions more, we come for the preaching. That's historically a strong thing for Baptists, is that we come and we hear the teaching and the preaching. Now that's there in the apostles' teaching. But in the New Testament, the concept was that they went to the temple to meet God through praying. There were sacrifices and there were praying, prayers. Same with the synagogue. And I'm going to show that to you now in here by walking through the importance of prayer. You imagine when they say, where are you going? If you're going to church, when you think about coming here on a Sunday morning, just imagine with me for a minute, what are you coming to do? What are you coming to do? Now, I bet there's a whole bunch of ideas. So I'm going to catch up with my friends. I'm going to take my kids to King Kids. I'm going to serve. We're going to sing. We're going to hear a sermon. If you ask that question in the New Testament, my guess, based on what I read here, is that they were coming to pray. They were coming together to pray. And if I can just move towards something more applying here, that's what's happening in Asia. That's what's happening in China with the churches in China now in Asia. When they come together, they're not coming to hear great preaching or great music. They're coming to pray. And you ask, and you read anywhere, where is the church growing in the world now? It's in those countries where people are coming together corporately to pray. They're coming to seek God. It worries me that I am living in a period of time where our church practices and cultures are so overwhelming that we're not conforming our times together according to that which is revealed in Scripture. Now, I'm not an alarmist in this because I realize that as I've even been here, I've had to accommodate a lot of different people's theological and church backgrounds. But I'm hoping that I'm with a bunch of people who desiring not to nurture those so much is to be led by God's Spirit to, if you want to put it this way, back to the Bible. If you want to get back to the Bible and be in the days of Acts, they were praying. They were coming together to pray. And God, they studied the apostles' teaching, they were praying, they were devoting themselves to God's word, and God added to their number daily those who had been saved. And is that not what we see around the world? When people come to pray. God forbid that the strength of this church should be on a person's gift in preaching or teaching. It's important. But then you just go home. Let's be a church, a fellowship that says, pray. Pray. There should be no reason for those who have been walking with Christ for some time that I could not, and I don't care too much, and I mean that in a loving way, about personality. I don't think personality should hinder our prayer. In other words, I should be able to say to anyone here, stand up and lead us in prayer now. Because I know you're following Christ. You've told me you're a Christian. I know you've been in His Word. I know you devoted yourself to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. And I know you're devoted to prayer. Pray. Lead us in prayer. And we will say the Amen. Why? Because we want to be like some African-American church where we have a curry for a pastor? No, I couldn't care less. Because I want to be united with you, and I want to call upon God, I want to give God praise, and that's the kind of fellowship I want to be in. I could look out there, and you're probably all as nervous as anything right now in case I ask you to pray. Great, I hope that's true. I hope that's true, because we need that life and that beat of the heart, that the Spirit working on our hearts to say, yeah, God might have His finger on me, through his messenger this morning, and I will get up and I will pray. I will thank God and I'll call upon God. Because friends, until that happens, we'll just continue to go through the motions. We'll continue to go through the motions. So I need to show you where I think the meeting of God's people, preaching is important, but is based around praying together. Praying together. Unhindered prayer. Let's do this very quickly, very importantly. Acts chapter 1. You can turn there or you can write these down. I'm going to go through them because I want to build a wave to prove a point. In Acts chapter 1, after Judas hangs himself, in verse 14, it talks about all the apostles going to the upper room and the disciples going to the upper room. And in verse 14 of Acts chapter 1, it says, they were all with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the woman and Mary and the mother of Jesus and his brothers. There's a description of the New Testament church as they gathered before the Holy Spirit was poured out. They were devoting themselves to prayer. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 36, they're all praying there together before the Holy Spirit's poured out. Before the Holy Spirit's poured out. Acts 1:24, and they prayed. And they said, Lord, you know the hearts of all of these you have chosen. So they're choosing to replace Judas with Matthias, and they're praying. And they're praying, even though they're asking the Lord to show them, they're still praying together for God to lead the church at that point. Moving on to Acts chapter 2. When they're all together, it says in chapter 2 and verse 1, and we've just looked at this a couple of weeks ago, they were all together praying. They continued in corporate prayer here, together, gathered, when the Holy Spirit was poured out. In Acts chapter 3, when Peter and John, in verse 1 to 3. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. Isn't that interesting? We go through the book of Acts, and Luke tells us that Peter and John were going to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a lame man from birth was being carried there. And you know the story. And silver and gold we do not have, but in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. Because they were on their way. Where were they on their way? They were on their way to church, as it were. They were on the way to the temple to pray. See how it's defined? On the way to pray. And then, of course, they're arrested for that because the religious leaders didn't like it. And then Acts chapter 4, they come together to pray because they get released. They're told not to speak in Jesus' name anymore. Wow. How much do we not speak in Jesus' name anymore? We can speak about all sorts of things, right? We get so close to talking about spiritual things, but how many of us speak in Jesus' name? Like, it's almost like so many Christians are like ashamed of Jesus' name. They'll talk about God, or they'll talk about church, talk about what their kids are doing, talk about Facebook, talk about this show and that show. But old Jesus, you know, they don't want to be considered too religious. You know, just enough. Put the toe in the water. Well, there'll be no persecution and there'll be no growth. So they are praying, they're released. Peter and John are released. Chapter 4, verse 24. When they're released, they went to their friends, verse 23, and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. They said, no more speaking about this Jesus. And in verse 24, and when they heard this, they lifted their voices together to God and said, together they lifted their voices to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And on he goes. They pray Psalm 2 about why the Gentiles rage and they plot in vain against you, God. In that psalm, it says the one enthroned in heaven laughs because they're kind of like they're shaking their fist at God, trying to stop them from the God's will from doing happening. But you'll notice that what the church does is they gather together and they pray together. They pray together as a mark of looking to God who can change. When they come to choose the seven to serve in Acts chapter 6, In Acts chapter 6, they are praying together. They are praying together as a group in verse 5. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose them, laid hands on them, and they were praying together with the choosing of the seven. We go through the book of Acts and we come to Stephen's speech. The last thing that Stephen says as he's preaching to the people who are about to stone him in verse 59, the last thing that Stephen does is he prays. This is individual prayer, but it shows the emphasis. 59, while they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." That's a prayer. And falling on his knees, he cried out in a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And then he fell asleep. That was his last words. It was a prayer in the mouth of Stephen individually as he looks to God. Acts chapter 8. Now the apostles at Jerusalem had heard about the Samaritans, the gospel, they'd gone down there to preach the gospel, they'd received the word sent to them by Peter and John. And Peter and John goes down in verse 15, they came down and they prayed for them. They prayed for them. Later on in Acts chapter 12, James has been arrested and killed and Peter has been put in prison. And what is the church doing? And they've put them in prison and they put four squads around them. And in verse 5 it says, "So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." They're all praying together. They're all coming together because they all came together and they would be praying about whatever was specific, not just coming together to pray for Peter, but they were praying for Peter in his situation. And in Acts chapter 12 and verse 12 through 17, keeping on the same account. Verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, so he came awake, he was led out. The mother of John, whose other name was Mark, when they go there to meet them, there many were gathered together and were praying. In this interesting account, he goes back to the house, and they've been praying for them, for him, and he goes to the door, and the woman who answers the door got such a shock, she believed it was Peter, and basically slammed the door on his face and went back inside. And kept on knocking, and she goes and answers the door in verse 16. But Peter continued knocking, even though they'd been praying for him. Could you imagine that? They're in there praying for this guy to be released. He gets released, he comes to the door, opens the door, goes, shuts the door, go back in, and they keep praying. It's like, you've just been praying for this guy to be released. And here he is. Oh, it must be his angel. Nah, it's almost like they were praying and didn't realize that God was answering their prayer. But verse 16, but Peter continued knocking. "Let me in, I'm here." As they probably heard people going, "Oh, release Peter, oh Lord, you're sovereign. Knock, 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 hello." One of those little latches, "It's me. Be quiet, go away, we're praying for Peter." You could just imagine it. But when they opened it, they saw and were amazed. "Oh, look, it's Peter." Verse 17, but motioning to them with his hands to be silent. That's what it says, verse 17. Why was he motioning? Well, probably because they were all excited and some would have been still praying. "No, he's here. Stop praying. Be quiet. Listen, Peter's here." He described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. They were praying together. When they sent off Barnabas and Saul, they're praying together. When the Holy Spirit says, "Set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work which I've called them." In Acts chapter 14 in Macedonia, chapter 16, I'll go to chapter 16 verse 13. Listen to the description that Luke gives of the practice of the early disciples. "And on the Sabbath day, he went outside the gate to the riverside." This is Paul. Yes. "He went to the riverside where we suppose there was a place of prayer." Sabbath day, going to pray. "And we sat down and spoke to the woman who had come together." Verse 16. "As we were going to the place of prayer," he says, "we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her own as much gain by fortune telling." Here they are again. We're told they were on their way for worship to the place of prayer. They are arrested because they delivered this girl, which obviously made some people poor because they'd been using her to extrapolate money through her fortune telling. And so they're thrown in jail. Acts chapter 16 and verse 25. What are they doing in jail when they get in jail? Well, verse 25 says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. This is very public. Even though it's in prison, it's very public. They're praying and singing praises to God and praying to him. And then suddenly a great earthquake happened. So the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. They're praying and praising God. I guess one of the couple of the passages that I want to draw your attention to now shows the corporateness and the consistency of prayer as normative for those who come to Christ and are filled with the Spirit, and very touching and sad and very heartfelt and relational is what happens in Acts chapter 20, in verse 36. Here is Paul on his way to Jerusalem. He's coming back on his third missionary journey. He's on his way back to Jerusalem and he's stopping off at various ports on the way back. And the Lord has revealed to him that things are going to be really tough in Jerusalem for him. He's going to be persecuted. But God's also revealed that to those who have been praying for him. And so he's meeting people along the way. And in verse 36, and when he had said these things, that he was going to go back to Jerusalem, even though persecution awaited him, when he had said these things, he knelt down. This is at the church at Ephesus. He knelt down and prayed with them all. He knelt down and prayed with them all. The fellowship had come to meet him. He'd said he's going to Jerusalem. And they all knelt down to pray with him. And there was much weeping on part of all. And they embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And then they accompanied him to the ship. That's a description of the whole fellowship. Men, children, mums, dads, old, young. This apostle, this pastor who was traveling through, whom many had come to know Christ through his preaching, said, I'm not going to see you guys again. And they got down on their knees. They did understand the severity of what he was saying, and they hugged and they kissed and they prayed for him, like you do with your family when your family travel. Family praying because they were committing him to God. He travels a bit further down the countryside and they come to the port of Tyre. On his way to Jerusalem in Acts 21, in verse 4 to 6. And having sought out the disciples in Tyre, because he's just traveling down, catching up with people as he traveled through, he stayed there for several days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul, this is the Christians, were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem, through the Spirit. When our days were ended, we departed, so Luke's traveling with him, and went on journey, and they all, with their wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, I love that, kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another, and we went on board the ship, and they returned home. Doesn't that show you something of the nature, not of prayer, but the love they had for one another? How they were devoted to one another. They weren't saying, oh, hold on, I've got something better else to do. I'm not going to go down there and pray for Paul. We'll see him in heaven. We'll see him in the new earth. They loved each other. And a sign of that love and devotion was that they prayed and they knelt down and they committed him to God. So much devotion. Not because they were pressured, but because they understood the God to whom they prayed. They had a living relationship. And it's like all of these things, whether it's fellowship or devotion to the word or devotion to prayer, devotion to sharing one's goods. This is not something that you do to prove you're a good Christian. This is something that comes from the heart. This is something that comes from a revelation that you're loved by God and embraced by God, and out of that flows you want to do good deeds. You want to be in fellowship with God. And there's something that happens when we do this together. When I'm praying, or when you're praying with other believers, doesn't matter how big the group is, my faith is growing as I hear the prayers of those next to me. It happens this morning. There is a colourful display of verses and personality and hopes and dreams as we bring them to God. And my own faith is growing as I hear my sisters and brothers, and as I hear my children pray together. That asking God to do something that only He can do. And the irony is, the more we have, the bigger our buildings, the bigger our congregations, the bigger our budgets, the bigger our programs, the less I see us coming to ask God to build His church and bring Him glory. We're in trouble. God, remove our blinkers. Transform us. Let this be a place of prayer. Where are you going on Sunday? I'm going to pray. There you go. I mean, we don't speak that way. What are we going to do? We're going to pray. We're going to pray, and we're all going to come, and we're all going to pray. That little room out there that holds about 15 people is not going to be big enough, because we're coming here to pray. If all we do is pray, I tell you what, if I had to substitute, if all we did is pray, I'd say we're okay. Because we're praying God's word, and so we're devoting ourselves to the preaching of the word, the teaching of the apostles. We're having fellowship and refreshments. We're having fellowship as we're praying. We're joining together. We're loving one another. We're praying together. Do you see what I'm saying? We could have come here this morning. I could have read out this passage, and we could have just opened it up and said, what we're going to do now is we're just going to pray. I'm going to ask you to pray and you to pray and you to pray. And I know what's going to happen tomorrow. People are going to say, well, you should have given me warning. I felt embarrassed. This and that and that. And I'm not coming. Come and pray. I don't know where this goes. I am praying that God will do something in Gympie Baptist Church. Not different, not to be unique or to say we're doing this and lots of people are coming, or we're doing this and whatever. I don't care about that stuff. I'm praying that God would lead a leadership, because I think God appoints leadership for a reason, and it's affirmed by the members who are committed here. I'm praying that God would really lead us in the way that He would want us to behave. So I could say with the leadership team, we're going to have a corporate prayer meeting on this day from now on, at this time from now on. And you know what? We'll probably get, forgive me, I've been around too long to be, become very cynical. We get a handful of people. A few weeks later, it might be smaller. We've tried it many, many times. And then the ones who come can feel frustrated because others aren't coming. And it's always the same faithful few. You know what? I've thought about doing that, and I'm not convinced. This is where I'm at, and I know the leadership is also that. We're praying that God would lead us. And if God, and I'll say this morning for application, if God has laid something on your heart that you want to pray with us, there's plenty of times you can pray with us. And if God is leading us as a church to pray more, we're not looking for a time or a place. We're looking for God to change our hearts. We're looking for God to give us a greater love and a greater understanding of who He is, that He would move our hearts. See, God can do whatever He wants, whenever He wants, but I believe He does it when we are devoted to prayer, and we're devoted to prayer when we understand who God is. When we have a revelation of who He is and how much He loves us and who Jesus is, then nothing's going to keep me from being with you people. Nothing's going to keep me from His word. Nothing's going to keep you from loving Him and being in His word, not because you have to or feel guilty, but because He has the words of eternal life. There's nothing going to keep you from devoting yourself to this fellowship with all its warts and problems and all of those other things, because there's something going to be greater that grips your heart, and that's a love for God and a love for His people. That's the overwhelming thing. So go curry. Love and fire. He's right. It's what we need. And it's in a relationship with Jesus. So, be encouraged to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And if I could be so bold as to say, if you're born again of the Spirit of God, do, that's for Todd, do, Acts chapter 2 verse 42, devote yourself to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Well, let us pray. Father, we are completely powerless without you. We're completely ineffectual. But we thank you for coming to us. We thank you for the revelation of who Jesus is. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for what you're doing around this world and building your church in places that 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago, we wouldn't have believed it if someone had told us. We pray, God, that you would not pass by us here. That you'd raise up your church. That you'd awaken us out of our apathy, out of our worldliness, out of ideas about you which are erroneous, thinking that we can market you, thinking that we have the power, thinking that we're smarter. Father, we thank you for, in a sense, humbling us, showing us that even though we seem to be running a million miles an hour, looking to this and looking to that, making promises that we cannot keep as believers to the world, that in a sense you're showing us that we are powerless in and of ourselves, that the methods and ways of the world do not produce lasting fruit, but only you by your Spirit, as you conform us to the likeness of Jesus, as you humble us, and as he increases and we decrease, as we become more dependent and more weak and more needy and therefore more diligent in your word and more prayerful in seeking you and more loving of others as we care for them and not dismiss them or just see them as numbers. But Father, when you bring us to those places that truly you have something to work with, brokenness, dependence. And so, Father, we thank you for what you're doing. We don't fully understand it, but we appreciate it. We humbly accept all that you've given us, whether it be much or little. We just ask, God, that you'd cause us to be faithful, cause us to be encouraging one another to seek your face. And as a church, whatever you have for us, whatever that looks like, whether it still be a handful for now until you come, that we're grateful for that. We only want to see you glorified. We want to see you honored and worshipped and praised as you, sovereign Lord, deserve. So we thank you, Father, for showing us our need of a Savior in Jesus over and over again. We pray these things in his name. Amen.